So, just a little bit about myself. My name is Myrna Candelaria, and I have taught on secondary level, high school. I've taught literature and drama for many years. My first career, I was a registered nurse. So I really enjoy looking at literature, and certainly I stand in awe of this great piece of literature, the greatest. When I approach literature, I get excited because I like to study. I often tell my students, literature is the stuff of life. And you find characters, you find plots that you can relate to. But when I approach the Bible, I stand in awe because I realize this was put together under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And there is nothing here that is happenstance, as I said last night when we were doing our 60-minute commercials. There's nothing in the book, in the Holy Bible, that is happenstance. And therefore, it behooves us to look closely and carefully at what is in there. I, as a literature teacher, like to approach the Bible through stories and through characters. And that's why I'm sharing this seminar with you. And so before we get started, I'd like to ask you, how did you get to make friends with your best friend? How did you get to know them? How did you get to know what they were all about? How did you make, is this loud enough? Okay. You spend time with them. Anything else? You're friendly with them, and then you hope that elicits a response from them. Anything else that gets you to know what that person's all about? You ask questions. You're friendly with them to elicit a response. You spend time with them. Yes. You invite them to spend time with them. You invite them somewhere in particular. And so these are all great ways of getting to know a person. Now, it's one thing if a person comes up to you and says, hey, you want to know what I'm like? I am trustworthy. I am fun-loving, I'm very kind, and do you accept that lock, stock, and barrel? No. Why not? You have to see it for yourself. You have to experience it. One of the great ways to find out what a person is all about is to see them in crisis situations. That really brings out their true colors. And so what we have in the Bible are many characters, and we find them in critical situations, very complex situations. And they reveal to us who they are by the way they react and they respond. The character we're going to look at today is David. And I've broken it down into, I think it's four vignettes of his life. And they're all quite challenging for him. Some are more critical situations than others. But let's get started. So the first vignette that we're going to look at is David the shepherd boy. And here you have a picture. I decided to put some pictures. I didn't have these in the morning, but I decided to put them in the afternoon because visual might help. And yeah, you know, I know what happens after lunch as well. So here it is. So this is David. I would encourage you to look at some of the details and see what you can pick out from those pictures and see if it concurs at all with what we're going to read in the literature. I did pick them out intentionally. I picked out pictures that I felt matched what the Bible said. Okay, so we can continue. So here it is. We are introduced to David in chapter 16 of the first book of Samuel. And it is really important to note, this first verse that we're going to look at, 1 Samuel 16:6, is like the announcement for David's story into the Bible. And consequently, it becomes very important. And we're going to reference it throughout the entire time that we're looking at the character. And it says, but the Lord said to Samuel, because he had sent Samuel to anoint another king, Saul no longer was going to be king, or his time was up. God was looking now for someone else. And he said to Samuel, go, and I want you to go to the family of Jesse. He has sons, and I want you to look at those sons. There's one there that I have chosen to be anointed. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have refused him." Eliab, he's talking about. Does anybody know who Eliab is? Firstborn. This is important. This is a patriarchal society. It's a big deal. Firstborns go first. Males, very important. He had 8 sons, but the first one that comes up to that Jesse presents to Samuel is the eldest. And God says to him, "I have refused him, Eliab. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." We're going to keep on referring to that text over and over again. And then it says in the Bible that Samuel went through each son, and every time God told him, "This is not the one, this is not the one." And all 7 were done. But there was an 8th child. Isn't it interesting that Jesse didn't even think to bring him? Didn't even think to present him to Samuel. Any idea why that was? He was the last pick. Why not even bring him? Why not even consider him? He was too young. He was so young, he had him out in the fields taking care of the sheep. And he knew, he said to himself, "Well, the youngest one is not going to be the one that's going to be anointed here. God is looking for someone that's ready to do a man's job." So he doesn't even bring him. And that's when Samuel says, "Do you have any other sons?" And he says, "Oh, I do have one. Well, please go get him." And when he comes, God tells Samuel, "That is the one." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. What in that text do you find important in that second verse? Anything in particular speak to you? Okay, the Spirit of the Lord, who said now? Came upon David from that day forward. And someone mentioned that up to that point it hadn't been on him. Did I hear somebody say that? Okay, so it came upon him in a very intentional and special way. Is there anything else in there that catches your attention? What about it? Why is that? It's done in the midst of his brothers. He's not a nobody. They have witnesses here. And how do you think those brothers are feeling? If they're most likely jealous, certainly in a state of shock. And the fact that he was anointed in front of his brother Eliab and all of the older brothers, major statement. Who does it remind you of as far as being young and the older ones being overlooked? Joseph. Yes. Okay, so let's continue. So here, we'll go back one, the anointing. So here's the anointing, and I picked this particular picture. There are people looking on, and we can assume father, because there's a gray hair back there, gray-headed man, and someone else that's looking on, possibly Eliab, older brother. Okay, so let's continue. And so Samuel anoints David. He took the horn of oil, anointed him. That's a repeat. Then one of the servants answered and said, now, before I get to that text, once David was anointed, his life went back to shepherding. Nothing special happened. He went back out into the fields. Would you consider that to be a disappointment? Yes. Big expectations. You're anointed by the Lord, and life goes back to what it was before. He's out in the fields. One little thing happened, and that was that King Saul, who often now was distressed, his spirit was in turmoil, was looking for someone to soothe his spirit when he was distressed, when this distress would come upon him acutely. And one of his servants said, "I know just the person." And he thought about David. Now, as we read this text, I want you to take note of the description that the servant gives King Saul of David. And it says, and we're going to look at the second text because the one above was a repeat. Then one of the servants answered and said, "Look, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing. He's a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a handsome person, and the Lord is with him." What a description. Where did that come from? Where did that kind of detailed description from someone who's usually kept out of the public eye, where did that description come from? How did the servant know that? He would have had to witness it. the spirit possibly. Now, it did tell us, and now I know why I left that text up there, the text before that you all had mentioned, and the spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. And someone had said up to that point, the spirit had not come upon him in this most intentional and special way. So what happens when the spirit of the Lord comes upon a person? You bear fruit. You have the favor of the Lord. Now, how it is that this servant saw all of this in David, a young man who was, he was young. He, at this point, he was not even in battle. And this is a warrior culture. It is significant that they lived in a warrior culture, which meant that all the young men were waiting for what? They were waiting for the day when? When they could go to war. It was a passage, it was a passage of rites, correct? And so he was too young. But this man describes him, this servant describes David as a man of valor. He's not even been on the battlefield. He calls him a man of war. He hasn't been in any battles. And he says, prudent in speech. He might have heard a little something, but David wasn't making any big speeches. He really wasn't in the public eye. He was too young at this time. And if anybody was going to be doing the speaking, who was it going to be? Of his brothers, who was it going to be? The eldest and the older ones, long before it came to him. But notice what this servant says. And the Lord is so. Here's what's happening. The servant's eyes are being influenced by what God has done to David. He is seeing David now in a different light. He's not seeing him the way the typical mortal would see him. Let's continue. So what do you learn about David at this time? Well, he's been finally, the father decided that he was going to go ahead and serve the king. And he, in the Bible, it tells us, now goes back and forth. When the king calls him, he goes to play for the king and to soothe his spirits. The rest of the time, his father sends him back out to tend the sheep. Well, there's a tremendous amount of humility that's coming across here in the character of David. By the way, meanwhile, his three eldest brothers had now followed Saul into battle. That's what the Bible says. The three elder brothers had followed Saul into battle, and it repeats again, but David was too young. He was the eighth of the eight children that Jesse had. So we learn from David, humble, even though he's anointed. And by the way, his life is very anticlimactic. Here he gets anointed, routine life. He stays humble. He doesn't run ahead of the game. He's patiently waiting on the Lord. He is not misled by appearances. Now, when I'm talking about appearances here, if a person is anointed by God to be king, all appearances of circumstances would say what? That he should do what? He should move forward and start behaving like a king. He should start acting as if, or not even acting, expecting that he would be given opportunities and privileges to prepare him for taking that throne, because immediately the throne was not available to him, but he has been anointed. There is nothing that says that David ran ahead of God in this. He did not allow the circumstances and the appearances of circumstances to mislead him. He patiently waited. And he goes, I termed it, he goes with God's flow. Some people might say, oh, he's just really laid back. It's not that he's laid back, because we're going to continue now the story. So let's go ahead, and now we're going to look at another vignette. Here we have David the Conqueror. And immediately, when you think of David the Conqueror, would you say that he's laid back? No, he's not laid back. And so consequently, we get another picture of him. So here they are, and of course, the picture has some really good detail there. You could see the difference in size. You could see the difference in age. He definitely looks like a boy. The people standing behind him, they look what? They have the facial hair. They're definitely older. And who's in that group back there? His brothers. His three older brothers are in that group. So here's what happens. Jesse sends David to go ahead and take food to his brothers, errand boy that he is. And then he even sends some food to their commander, and he takes it. And in the process, he comes upon them after Goliath has been taunting the Israelites for 40 days. And when he comes upon them, he hears the men talking, and the men are saying, some of the soldiers are saying, wow, whoever is able to conquer that giant is going to get greatly rewarded. And this is where David steps into the conversation. So let's see what he says. And it says, then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, what is it that you're saying is going to be done for the man who conquers Goliath? Now, they were saying such things as, he's going to get a lot of riches. That particular family is going to be exempt and have special privileges. And they were talking about all of these wonderful things. And David says, what shall be done for the man who kills the Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? I want you to look closely at what here would capture your attention in the way he speaks to the other soldiers. This young boy has come. He's seen the situation. What catches your attention here? Okay, up to this point, nobody has defied the armies of the living God. And so he's kind of shocked. He says, I can't believe this is going on. 40 days, nobody, everybody's standing back or running away when he comes out. Is there anything else of interest? Yes, if you read that first question, you might be tempted to think, wait a second, is David asking this question because he wants to know about the rewards and he's possibly visualizing himself as being the hero of the day? But if you read it carefully, that question that he asks, it says, and what shall be done for the person who takes away the reproach from Israel? It's not a me focus. It's a focus on what's happening to all the Israelites, how they're being shamed publicly. And then he goes on to say, and who is this person that they should be defying God, the living God? Again, in these two statements, David's values come through. Okay, so let's continue. So it says, this is an interesting part here. Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men. And Eliab became angry and he was aroused against David. And he said, why did you come here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle. And David said, what have I done now? Is there not a cause? What's going on with Eliab? Somebody had mentioned it earlier, correct? When we talked about how Samuel anointed David in the presence of his brothers. So there's definitely jealousy going on. Where does that come through in these statements? Yes, never left him. Is it indicated in any particular phrase or words here? But he's talking about David's pride and insolence. Yeah. What was that? Yeah, it was projection, wasn't it? He's feeling insolent. He's feeling the pride. And he puts it on David. Is there anything else that comes through? Even his job as a shepherd, he's belittling, he's ridiculing him in front of everybody. And he's telling him, listen, as far as being a shepherd, you're even a failure at that. You know, you've come from the few sheep that my father has given for you to take care of. And then he talks about him as being someone who is spending most of the time where? In the wilderness. In other words, you're a person who, you're not, you know, you don't even know what's going on. Bottom line. And so he belittles him, and obviously this comes across. Now, David's response is also significant. What does David's response reveal to us? What have I done now? Does that sound familiar to you guys? Yes, parents? You know? In other words, if you come upon your child and they're going to get a scolding, what have I done now, Mom? What have I done now, Daddy? This means that this is not a first-time scenario, correct? And when David says this, he almost sounds like the young man that he is, and he is young. And he's also indicating very clearly, this is an ongoing situation. And the minute that Eliab sees him come and now is invading his space and his territory as a military man, it comes out again. And it shows the envy, and it shows how David is actually posing a threat of sorts to Eliab. Okay. And then it says that David, now, I believe it was Pastor Dr. Pollard who talked about when you want a miracle in your life, you have to be what? He used three D's. What were they? Desperate. You have to be desperate, and you have to be?
Demanding.
Defiant. Determined. Right? Look at what David does here. Then he, David, turned from Eliab toward another and said the same exact thing. The very thing that had gotten Eliab all upset, he repeated it again. David is being very defiant. He's going on with what he has in mind. And these people answered him as the first ones did. And when the words which David spoke were heard, they reported them to Saul, and he sent for David. Now, why would Saul send for David? That's kind of uncharacteristic. A king sending for a young man in a desperate situation like this? What would be his motivation for sending to have an audience with David? It doesn't follow good logic, does it? So, okay. So you're talking about Naaman? And the child with the servant girl, that he was willing to listen to that child. His situation was desperate enough. Is there anything else that might have motivated Saul to call David? At this point, he doesn't know. But does he know David? That's right. He knows David. He's had David before him. And so he hears David's name, they report it to him, and he sends for him. Now, let's think about the kind of influence that David has had on Saul so far. What kind of influence has he had on him?
Positive.
A positive influence. What has David been doing all this time? He's been playing, he's been soothing his spirits. King Saul's association with David up to this point are positive. So he calls for David. And here is something that's really powerful. We're going to listen now to what David says to Saul, the boy speaking to the king. Let no man's heart fail because of him, Goliath. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. And Saul said to David, you are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him. For you are but a youth, and he a man of war from his youth. Which makes it very clear to us, and I'm going to go back and make a reference, which makes it very clear to us that up to this point, David has not had any experience in the battlefield. What the servant saw when he spoke to Saul and recommended David had to be spirit-led. Had to be spirit-led. And I want you to think about this conversation taking place. Is Saul speaking to David in a respectful way as he would speak to another soldier?
Yeah.
He is. He doesn't laugh him out of his courtroom, right? He listens to him and he actually speaks to him. It tells us something about this young boy and the impression that he has already made. He hasn't even gone to battle, and he's made a favorable impression on the king. I tell you, when God chooses to favor someone, doors are opened in ways that defy logic. This young man being brought before the king, it makes absolutely no human logical sense. It does not. How many kings have people come to entertain them? Are they going to remain on the top of their list? Are they going to know them by name? Not likely. They have plenty of people that are at their beck and call. Again, when God favors someone, doors are opened. And it absolutely defies human logic. Let's continue. Moreover, David said, and he's now been talking to the king, up to this point, we have not heard what it is that has happened to David when he's been out tending sheep all these years. We know absolutely nothing about the bear that he killed. We know nothing about the lion. And by the way, when you read it in the Bible, it sounds like a very fantastical story. It sounds like something an adolescent boy would dream up. It does. Think about your own children when they're young and the stories that they fantasize about and how they make themselves the superhero. If you read it, this account can be taken out of the Bible and it would really ring familiar. He tells this to Saul. At this point, Saul is not laughing him out of his courtroom, not even at this point. And David continues and he says, "The Lord who delivered me from, the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine." What do we see again about David here? Courage, faith. What else do you see? Confidence, experience in what? Experience with battle, in battle with animals. What other experience does he have that really tells us a tremendous amount about David? He knows how to use a sling very well. We haven't even gotten to that part, but he knows how to use a sling. He's going to prove that in a little bit. Somebody back there? He has a relationship with God. He has a relationship. Where does that come out? The what?
The Lord.
The Lord. The Lord who delivered me. He's very clear about who has had his hand in his life. He's very, very clear about that. And then the confidence grows even more, and he says, "And he will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine." Now, let's be honest. So, how many of you have had God intervene in your life in a miraculous way? I have. Okay. You can think about that, right? At the moment, you might not have realized it was the Lord intervening. But you step back, the situation is over. Hindsight is 20/20. You turn around and you say, "God came and he did this and this and this for me." Sometimes we've spoken with angels and we haven't known they've been angels until after they've left. And you've been able to step back and say to yourself, "Wait a second, how did that person say or do or know this?" And you start, and you have now a couple of minutes to sit down, you think about it, and you realize that must have been an angel. Well, it's a different thing to be able to have such a level of confidence that you can look into your future and say, "God will do this and this and this and this for me." So we see two levels of confidence here. David saying, "God was the one who delivered me," or who was able to give me the victory over the lion and the bear. And that's amazing. The real amazement comes when he says, "He will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine." That deserves an applause, really. I read that and I say, and this young boy. And his brother makes fun of the fact that he's often in the wilderness on his own. Well, who else do we have in the Bible who profited from the time in the wilderness? Jesus, Moses. Those times in the wilderness tend to, and you know, we now have a phrase, and the phrase is a desert experience. When a person has a desert experience, what's going on? When you have a desert experience, what does that mean? Life is barren. Everything that can distract you and your attention from God has been taken away. Desert experiences are an opportunity for God to come close and get your attention. And in the wilderness, those wilderness and desert experiences, God gets your attention. He gets my attention. He got David's attention. So let's continue. So Saul finally says to David, "Yes, you can go ahead and fight Goliath." What does Saul do to help Goliath out? He gives him a shield. He gives him armor. And David tries it out. And he realizes, "I can't even move in this thing. I cannot wield this sword." In literature, I teach Beowulf, based on a warrior culture. And I have a collection of some old swords. And I will allow the students to carry, to hold one in their hand. And it takes some muscle to be able to pick some of those swords up and to be able to wield them in battle. And it gives you an idea. In the warrior culture, men were trained to be able to handle that weaponry and to be able to put on a coat of mail. You had to be strong, let alone to go out and fight with all of this, with all of these military accoutrements on you. Okay? So he does this, and David says, "I can't do this. I can't. It is interesting, however, that when he tells Saul, I don't need this, or I can't handle this, he doesn't ask that Saul give him something more to his size. He doesn't do that. He says, listen, you know, why don't you keep that? And he never thinks twice about moving forward with what?
Victory.
With God on his side. You see, he doesn't ask for any additional armor. He doesn't say to Saul, hold up a minute. Why don't we take another 2 or 3 days? Goliath has been taunting us for 40. We can wait another 3 days. And why don't you have your blacksmith fit something up for me that I can actually handle in the battlefield? He doesn't do that. He just goes ahead and he says, I will not need that. I will go in the power of the Lord. And when he goes to face Goliath, Goliath is highly offended. He says, you know, what am I? Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? In other words, this is ridiculous, the idea that this young man is going to be able to stand up against me. And he tells David in no uncertain terms, you will be fed you will be carrion for the vultures by the time I'm done with you. And David's response is pretty powerful. He says to him, you come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This is the second time that he talks about Goliath defying God. Is it important to David? Is this? Yes. It's his motivation. It's his driving force. It would be very easy to think that David, who has been anointed and who has been tending sheep and being an errand boy, is wanting his chance in the spotlight. It is possible for us to think that, you know, he's getting a little bit arrogant here and he wants some attention. The attention that he feels he deserves, having been anointed as king. But if you read and you look at what he says clearly, he references God repeatedly. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. He doesn't say, I'm going to do this without acknowledging God. Amen. Continue. Then all the assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword or spear. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. I want you to notice also that our hands. Why is that important? He will give you into our hands. Excuse me? All of Israel, right? He will not only give you into my hand, he will give you into our hands. Okay, and so the battle is successful. We can move on. The battle is successful, and what do we find again? Well, we find that David is humble. He gives credit to God. We find that he's patient. It's only now that he's telling us about all these wonderful things that he's been able to accomplish by the power of God. He has not been on a bragging streak. By the way, has he had opportunity, invitations to brag? Has he? What invitation in particular has he had repeatedly that would encourage him to brag? To play at the king's throne? Anywhere else has he had an invitation to? Yes. He was anointed? What about the many times? Yes. The many times he defeated animals? Yes. He doesn't bother to argue with them. He doesn't brag amongst the soldiers. He does that in front of Saul. It's almost he gives him a resume so that Saul will give him a chance in the battlefield. What about all of the times that Eliab and his older brothers got on his case? Did he brag at that point? We don't know that he did. This is the first that we hear of these stories. He's not misled by appearances. Which appearances did not make an impression on David at this point?
Goliath.
Goliath did not make an impression on him. Goliath's height, his armor, his taunting, none of that made an impression. All of the events leading up to this did not make an impression on David either. hey, this time is ripe for me to be king. He was not misled by any of those events. And he goes with God's flow. Okay, so let's move on to the next. So our next vignette, and the title of this particular series of biblical characters and that I have doing with you folks today is From Vanquished to Victor. Up to this point, based on human standard, would David be considered vanquished or victor? Based on human standards, he would be considered vanquished. Here they anointed you king, you're a loser, nothing's happening. He now has this one victory. Let's move on. And the great song that gets Saul very jealous. What's that song? The lady said, Saul has? And David has killed? His 10,000. This is a high moment. Time for celebration, and it's very short-lived. Extremely short-lived. It's an opportunity for David to think a lot of himself, and he doesn't. And what happens is, and the Bible says it this way, it says the next day after that great victory, he was back as the errand boy doing what he was always doing. He was playing the harp for the king. The king had called him to play the harp. Now, I want you to think about this. He's anointed. He's had a victory. Now, we're not going to say it's a victory that he's had. He's had a stellar victory. A victory of victories. Does he have the support of the people?
Yes.
Yes. They are out dancing and celebrating his name. They have made it clear through what they are singing that when they look at Saul and they look at David, who do they see
David.
As the great leader of the two?
David.
Would a lot of people in his situation be misled by the appearances of events and say this is the right moment? Of course, I think a lot would be. A lot of us would be. And, well, he finds himself the next day in the court, and now we're going to go into the vignette of David the persecuted. I picked this particular picture. There are a lot of them. I think it shows the urgency of the situation. That spear is pretty close, and you see David getting ready to run. I also picked it because it shows David with the harp. He's come to do something good. This is the reward he gets. And I also picked it because you can see his age, young. You see the youthfulness in him. So here we now have a new phase in David's life. He was conqueror, but he was conqueror for just, that was a very short lived moment. Now he's David the persecuted. When you do the research, they put it anywhere between 13, most people, you know, most of the research says he was between 13 and 16 years old when he was anointed by Samuel. Does anybody know how old he was when he was when he actually took the throne? The Bible says that he was 40 years old. That's a shocker, isn't it? That means that he was persecuted for a long time. He was not on his timetable. He was on God's timetable. Let's look at some of the things that happened. And so here we talk about how the women danced and sang, and then we can move on. Okay. He was persecuted. Saul did a lot of things to David so that he could hopefully get David killed. One of the things that he did was he offered his oldest daughter to him. Does anybody know what David's response was to that? When Solomon offered David his oldest daughter in marriage, he said, excuse me? Who am I? Who am I that I should be the king's son-in-law? Absolutely not. Humility. Not even thinking, forget being your son-in-law, I should be the king. But he says to him, who am I? So he marries his eldest daughter to somebody else. Then he decides to offer in marriage his second daughter. David gives him the same exact response. It is important to note that the Bible tells us that David told him, listen, who am I that I should marry your daughter and be your son-in-law? But on top of that, I don't have a dowry. I don't have any money to go ahead and present to you to marry your daughter. Saul is no fool. The reason he's been offering his daughters as wives to David is because he has a plan in mind. Does anybody know what that plan is? It comes out when David finally says, I don't even have a dowry. What is the plan that Saul has? Yes?
He wants him to die in battle.
He wants him to die in battle with the Philistines. So what does he tell David? He said, oh, you don't have a dowry? I have an idea. What does he tell him? Now, isn't that interesting? Because I saw both 200 and 100. In the Bible that I was reading, it said 200. 200 foreskins. And then I saw, yes, go ahead. And then when it, correct. Thank you. And then when he goes to battle, he actually brings down 200. Yes. And I think God has a sense of humor. Remember how David said, and who is this uncircumcised Philistine that's defying God? And now he goes out and he circumcises by force 200 of them to bring the foreskins to the king. And he is able to marry his daughter. That's interesting. He set it up so that David would die, but he doesn't. He's victorious. And now comes many years of Saul persecuting David. And we have two interesting situations in Engedi. David is actually given an opportunity, really, to kill Saul. What are the details? What happens in Engedi? He's in a cave with his men. Saul comes and uses the cave to relieve himself, go to the bathroom. He uses that cave. And David and his men, who are hiding from Saul, who have been fleeing from Saul, have found refuge in that cave before Saul came. And they are in the inner recesses of the cave, and in comes Saul to relieve himself. Abishai says to him, this is, the Lord has given him into your hands. It's interesting. The Lord, this is your opportunity. The moment is ripe. The Lord has given him into your hands. Again, David is not misled by the appearances of events. He says to him, do not destroy him, because Abishai was ready to go ahead and kill him for the king. Do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? What does this tell you about David? His trust in God. What else? Look at what he said. Who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed, faithful to God? Isn't there an irony in this? He's the Lord's anointed. Thank you. Here is an important irony. He says, who can do this? This is the anointed man of God. And it lets you know, it sets up a parallel between Saul and David that's very clear. It's a great contrast, because Saul has put his hand out against David repeatedly. And guess what? Just in putting out his hand against David, even if he hasn't killed David, Saul is guilty, based on what this says. And David, who is anointed, says, I can't do that. I cannot put my hand out against God's anointed. And it happens again later on at another time when Saul is resting with his men. He is actually sleeping. And David comes upon him with his men, and Saul is resting, and he has put a spear in the ground right by his head. The details are important here. What would it have taken for David to kill Saul? Nothing. Because he walks up to Saul, Saul is sleeping, the spear is right there by his head. It would have taken absolutely nothing. It wouldn't even have taken any bravery or any strength. Because Saul is not even any competition for him at this point. He is sleeping, and yet David refuses to put his hand out against God's anointed. And he says the same thing a second time. So we can continue. What do we learn again? same thing over and over and over again. He's humble. He's patient. Two opportunities have come. He refuses. He refuses to put his hand out against God's anointed. He is not misled by the appearance of events. All his soldiers are telling him, this is it. This is the Lord's doing. These series of events are the Lord's doing. He says, no, they are not. And he goes with God's flow. Now, we're going to come now upon our last vignette. So all this time has gone by, many, many years. And how does Saul die? Poetic justice. Let me just throw that out. How does Saul die?
In battle.
In battle with whom? And he, what now?
Falls
he falls on his own sword. Isn't that interesting? If we go back to what David said, who can put their hand out against God's anointed and be guiltless? What does Saul do? He killed himself. He was guilty. He's God's anointed. And so if you look through the text of this beautiful story, actually, it's very powerful, you see a lot of these parallels that set up contrasts between David and others. We're going to see another really powerful contrast that's set up with David and another character here in his story. So let's continue. Now we're going to the vignette of David the adulterer. It's kind of sad. Up to this point, we've had David, who has actually been a victor. In everybody's human eyes, he's been vanquished, but he's, in God's eyes, he's been a victor. And so here he is. This is pretty sad. If we look at 2 Samuel, and even before we get to that, after David was killed, I mean, after Saul was died, and his three sons died also at the hands of the Philistines, David did not take the throne immediately. He did not. As a matter of fact, he was busy looking to see what he could do and how he could serve Saul's family. He did not take the throne. You would have thought after all the abuse and persecution, okay, Saul is gone. Why not take the throne? He doesn't do that. It is a while before he takes it. And when he does take the throne, and now he is king, the several chapters that follow in 2 Samuel has David asking God before every battle, should I go after them? Will you deliver them into my hands? And he's having this dialogue with God, and God tells him repeatedly, you can go after them. I will deliver them unto you. And then we get to chapter 8 in 2 Samuel, and then that chapter talks repeatedly about all the victories that David has. Let's look at those texts. And at the end, or in chapter 8, verse 14, and it says, and the Lord preserved David wherever he went. So the first couple of chapters, we have him talking to God and specifically asking, and God says, yes, 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 you can go. And then in chapter 8, where we don't have that dialogue, it is evident that David is still functioning under God's charge because it says, and the Lord preserved David wherever he went. Now here's the sad part of David's story. And it becomes quickly evident how sad it is. Chapter 11, right there, verse 1. Maybe somebody else can read it. Would you be able to read that for us? He became king. He knew what his job was. He was to lead the Israelites in victory. And he consulted God. God told him what to do. And he continued, and God blessed him. And all of a sudden, we have David staying back and his men going to battle. Nothing good can come of that. This king is not doing what he needs to do. And it says, then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. What was he doing? He was sleeping. He was taking a nap, folks. His men are, his commander Joab and all his men are putting their lives on the line, and he stays home and he's taking a nap. And he gets up. He's restless. He gets up in the evening, and we know that it's not nighttime because of what it says as follows. And it says, and from the roof of the king's house he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. It's not nighttime yet. She's still bathing. It's evening hours. He's napping, gets up, he's restless. Everything is wrong about this picture, absolutely everything. And then it gets even worse when you look at that last line. Then David sent messengers and took her and lay with her. What did he do? What does it say? He took her. Wow. Is this a contrast to the David that we had from before?
Yes.
Major contrast. Major. Before, he is not willing to take what is not his. He's not even willing to take what is his. He's anointed and he's not willing until the Lord gives him an okay. Here, he is clearly taking what is not his. And then he sent his messengers, he took her and he lay with her. We know the story. They conceived a child. Let's continue. Now, there are a couple of things here that are really kind of very disturbing. You see the arrogance in David. When he looks, he's pleased. It pleases his senses, and he takes her. Arrogance to take what is not his. Impatient. You know, it could have been possible that her husband, being a soldier, could have died. He might have had her as a wife if he wanted her later on. Is he misled by appearances? He saw, he looked, it was beautiful, and he was very misled. He said, that looks good, I want it, he took it. He does not go with God's flow. Now, yes, well, that's a question I guess we can ask of any sin that takes place. What is the role of Satan? Well, the Satan is there to tempt. He's always there to tempt. But you know, I guess it was during the 60s or 70s, if I remember correctly, the devil made me do it. You all remember that? And I think it was Flip Wilson who'd go around singing a song that, and you know, he had this whole little routine. The 60s, right? The devil made me do it. And the fact is that that was funny. We all laughed at it. And the fact is that we all have power of choice. David had power of choice. Was Satan there tempting him? Yes. The same way Satan was there tempting God after, or Jesus after he had fasted, right? Thank you. He would have been there tempting him. Even through Abishai, who as a warrior is really not counseling David to do something bad. Not in a warrior culture. Abishai was telling him what was most reasonable in a warrior culture. Listen, the Lord has delivered him into your hands. Take him. He's been persecuting you. So David does this. Now, there's a tremendous parallel here. And you know the rest of the story. Who does David stand as a direct contrast to in this story? He's home, he's sleeping, he's napping while the men are working. Who does he stand as a direct contrast to as the story unfolds? Uriah, the Hittite. He sends for Uriah because he now finds out that Bathsheba is pregnant from the time that they were together. And he sets it up. Everything is wrong about the scene when you read it. He comes, he brings them from battle, and then he starts to basically wine and dine him. There's a problem with that. You're going to pull him out of battle. Now, I've not been in war. I have many of my relatives, uncles, cousins who have been. And there's a whole warrior culture and mentality. You're going to be there for your buddies. You're going to be there till the end. Right? And he pulls him out to wine and dine him, and Uriah realizes this is absolutely 100% wrong. And then he sends him to go and stay with his wife. Then you can go to battle. And let's be clear. When he sends Uriah home to be with his wife, the invitation is, have a good time. you've been without your wife all this time. He sends him home, and it is a clear message. You can enjoy time with your wife. There's no, he doesn't have to read in between the lines for this one. He knows. He goes and he refuses. What does he do? He sleeps in the servants' quarters, right? And he won't. Then David tries again. He does the same thing. And he stands as a painful contrast to David. And Uriah sees things clearly at this point. David does not. Let's move on. Now I have this here. David, we're going to now transition into David the victor, but something has to happen before David can be the victor. And this picture, I found actually a hard time trying to find. I put David being forgiven, and you couldn't get the picture. I guess it's hard to show God forgiving someone, I don't know, the concept of forgiveness in a visual image. So I got this one, which is actually in keeping with the details of the story. So let's move on. Now, David was not seeing things clearly. So what does God do for David so that he can see things the way God sees them? Sends the prophet Nathan, but what does he send the prophet Nathan with? A story to help him visualize and to let David know, listen, David, you haven't seen this for what it is. Let me show you what it is. And when he's able to remove David from it, put a little bit of distance and keep it a little bit impersonal, David sees the arrogance of the rich man stealing the poor man's little ewe. He sees the arrogance. He sees the sin. And he immediately says, this person, and he condemns him. And then Nathan has to reveal to him the sad news. He still hasn't seen it clearly. He hasn't seen his role in that story, in that parable. And then Nathan says to him, that rich man is you. You're the one that stole the ewe. Now, I get a little bit of emotional when I talk about this because David's response was amazing. It was amazing. He did not quibble. He did not try to defend himself. He did not argue with God. He did not rationalize with God. Nothing. The minute Nathan reveals this to him, what does he say? I've sinned against the Lord. He saw it, and immediately he said, I have sinned against the Lord. Oh, that I would be able to do it when sin was made clear to me. In the same, almost in the same sentence, Nathan says to him when he hears David said, the Lord has put away your sin. When he hears David acknowledge his sin, immediately, right on the heels of David's confession, comes Nathan's word to him that the Lord has forgiven him. Is that amazing? That's God's grace. That's God's love. That's why we need to go back time and time and time again to read these stories. I have a crisis in my life. I don't see God's grace. I'm in a desert experience. I go and I read these stories. So David arose from the ground. Now this is an interesting situation. We finish here with this. This particular vignette is entitled David the Victor for a reason. He's victorious when he acknowledges his sin. Immediately, he's the victor. He was vanquished when he was not seeing things the way God saw them aright. He is a victor the minute he says, I have sinned against the Lord. God was very clear and told him through Nathan that your child, God is not going to kill you, the Lord is not going to kill you, but your son is going to die. Now, there's everything wrong with that picture. The innocent one is going to die, and the one that's guilty is going to live. Is that the story of grace and salvation? So David begs God. He pleads with God, and he says, can you please spare my child? Can you please spare? And God tells him no. During this time, he has stopped eating. He is dressed in mourning, and his servants are very concerned about him. They said, David, you have to eat. He's begging for the life of his child. So much so that when the child does die, the servants are afraid to approach David because they said he's almost off the deep end now. If we tell him that his son has died, what's going to happen? But David catches on when he sees the servants talking, and he said, what has happened? And he already knows. And they tell him. David does something rather unusual. And if you read the Bible, you know the custom for mourning. Ashes, sackcloth, which is the way David was dressed at this point. When he hears that his son has died, he defies cultural tradition. He gets up, changes his clothes, puts on a fresh change of clothes. He starts to eat, and his servants are shocked. They said, wait a second, your son has just died. You should be in mourning. Not only does he eat, bathe, put on a new change of clothes, he immediately goes to the temple to worship God. What does that tell you about David? He accepts his verdict. What does it tell you about his understanding of God? Trust, confidence. He sees and he knows God's grace. Even when God has given him punishment for his sin, he knows the kind of God that he serves. He is seeing things again through the filter of God's grace and love. He had lost it there for a bit. But the fact that he can get up in the face of his son's death just being announced to him and go and worship God, doesn't say that he went to lament and cry. He went to worship God. In other words, he went to acknowledge God's sovereignty and his goodness. Tells us that David is a man after God's own heart. Can you just go all the way back to the first slide of the first text? I just want to take us back to the very beginning. When we started this, we talked about the fact that this is the text that introduces David's story, and it is a theme that is evident throughout his entire story. Man sees one way, but God does not see the way that man sees. Did you notice that throughout these vignettes, David does not see like men see? Hey, you should go ahead and kill him. No, I should not. That's God's anointed. Okay? You should be crying and you should be upset because your son has died. No, I should not, because God has been gracious to me. David is a man after God's own heart. In the book of Kings, let me see if I wrote it down, because I didn't put this in the text. But maybe if somebody has a Bible, we can finish. Can somebody look up 1 Kings 14:8? And we're not past our time, are we? Okay, we've got 4 minutes. Okay. Can somebody read 1 Kings 14:8? This is God talking, I think it's to the king Jeroboam. And he says, I took the kingdom from David. I gave it to you. But you're not like David. David has always done what is pleasing in my sight. Now, isn't that interesting? Did God forget about the adultery? Did he forget about it? God is all-knowing. He knows it. But it doesn't stand against David, because David did what? He repented. He confessed his sin. Isn't that something for us to just get on our knees right now and thank God for? That's God's grace. To be sure, later on in the book of Kings, because I was looking further on, he does say similarly, and he says again about David that this is a man after his own heart, and he says he's always done what is pleasing in my sight, and then he says, except when he killed Uriah the Hittite. But guess what? That is not counted against David. When you and I sin, it is not counted against us. It's almost too simple and too good to be true that all we have to do is like David did and confess our sins, and grace is right there. Amen. Praise God. I want to encourage all of us, myself included, to go into the Word, to reflect on the stories, to look at the stories of the characters, to reflect on His Word, because this book here has been put together under the guidance of the Holy Spirit to communicate the most important message, God's grace, God's saving grace. In the face, there's nothing we can say, there's nothing we can do, there's nowhere we can go, absolutely nothing but that God's grace does not reach us. Father, we praise You for Your goodness. We believe, help thou our unbelief.
Very good.
Oh, praise God. Praise God. Thank you for your participation.
Thank you.
Thank you for your help. I really appreciate it.